We're continuing in the second epistle of Timothy, and we've come to chapter 4, and I'm taking as my text verse 6. There are a group of three verses here, and I considered what I should do, whether I should take them together, but I hope to take them singly. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them, but to all them also that love his appearing. They are a group together, those verses, but at the same time, I felt I'd like to do what I've decided to take verse 6. We're looking here now at Paul's closing remarks to Timothy, whom he loved as a son and who was also a member of a family with whom he was familiar. We know that from our readings in the earlier parts of the epistles. And at the moment he is a prisoner, and a prisoner of Nero. And I would imagine that in those days that to be a prisoner in any case is a very depressing and a very miserable thing. But to be a prisoner of Nero, who at a whim would decide to kill a number of people or have something terrible done to them. But all the while, he never really regards himself as a prisoner of Nero. He regards himself as a prisoner of Christ. Sometimes you see the word servant, but that's there too. It's more powerful. We are slaves, you know, of Christ. We are prisoners. We belong to him. We are bound by chains of love, and we belong to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But it seems as if his life hung in a balance, whether Nero would say, let him live or let him die. But this is not at all as it is. He is the Lord's prisoner, and he will go when it's time for God to tell him to go. And that is how he regarded things. But meanwhile, he's encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy. And if you remember right at the very beginning, he had this verse, which is a kind, for me anyway, a theme that runs right through the epistle. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's a very wonderful thing. We ourselves today live in a time where it is almost a fearful thing to be a child of God. At work, at school, at college, if you are a godly person, I just don't mean merely that you have an evangelical viewpoint, I don't mean that, but more than that, where it is not only in your mind, but you belong to him, and that you're a godly person, a godly man, and a godly woman, a man or woman of grace, then you will inevitably find it rather hard, because it goes the opposite way to the way of the world in 101 different things. In some ways, we seem to be a very difficult people, a peculiar people, an odd people. But nevertheless, we have understood that there is a purpose in life, and we are on a pilgrimage. We are on our way. I was thinking, whilst we were singing just now, when this passing world is done, and when it's done for me, and I began to think of numbers. I thought 25 years. I'm not very good at adding up, but I thought, how old will I be if I'm alive in 25 years' time? Work out your own age, will you? In 25 years' time. That is, if God grants you life. 50. Be very few of us here. 75. You know, some of the children, but we will have gone, won't we? It's not a long time. 25 years is not a long time. I've been in the church about 32 or 3 years, and it just feels like a few months, really. When I look at it in some views, I think it's an awful long time when I think of events one after another. But when I think of myself walking down Whitchurch Road and seeing the chapel coming to my sight, I just feel the same as I did the first time I ever saw the place, and yet all those years have gone by, just like a shadow, just like a dream. When we think of it like that, it makes us serious. It says, well, what am I doing? Am I concentrating on the things of God? Am I concentrating on godliness and living to the glory of God? Am I seeing to it that my children are encouraged in the way of God and to do everything that will promote the kingdom of God? Surely that is the most important thing. Now here we have a man who's doing all that he can. I'd expect him to say something like this in his letter. Can you think of some way to get me out of this terrible place? Do you know anybody in the court that Nero will listen to? Or do you know anybody when he's in a sensible mood, when he's willing to be in one of his kind of kind moments, if there are any, that he might say, let Paul go? Can you think of any group of people that are experts in helping people to break out of jail? Not at all. He says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says this from prison to a young man who was, or by nature, of a timid nature. But I think, nevertheless, incredibly brave despite his timidity. But then he says, he's been giving him a great number of advice, and we've gone through all the things. There were things without and things within, and the problems that were in any given church at any time, really. He mentions them here, and they've been helped through the ages to all people who love God. And then he says, you know, it won't be long, Timothy, before I go home. He said, but don't worry, I'm ready. He puts it like this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so in that little phrase we know his faith is an appraisal of the present. He is ready for this. Then if I may just read you the verses, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. He gives a summary of his life. Next one, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. His faith is an exaltation regarding the future as well. But we are mostly concerned now of the appraisal of the present, how he is at this moment. He says, I'm alive at this moment, I'm at this prison, but this thing I know, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he's telling Timothy that. So I'm staying in that. And in a way, these three verses, they are in this epistle there for Timothy, and I think would encourage Timothy in seeing Paul's attitude towards his martyrdom and towards his death. There would be that side of it. But there are also verses. There are verses for me, there are verses for you, for all of us here, on the approach of the years to come. And always the unexpectancy of the time when we hadn't realized that our time was going to be thus short, or whatever it may be. And our time comes. So we look at a verse like this and see, what can I learn? What can you learn from this? Well, the first little heading I have is that the approved faith. He has proved the faith, and he has a faith that is approved of God. For I am now ready to be offered. Now, how can a man say that? I am quite ready any moment now for the soldiers to take me and take me to my death, or if it was like for most people, they die, say, at home or through some illness or another, whatever it may be, to be able to say, I am now ready to be offered. It's a big thing to be able to say that, yet he is able to do it. Now, in a sense, it is a profession of his faith. I am now ready to be offered is a verse that he uses here. And if you remember, the whole verse reads like this, the time my departure is at hand. And this is what it means by being offered. He's linking with the verses that I read to you earlier on. If you look at the background, the commentaries and so on, I am now ready to be poured out. I am now ready for that. And I'll explain it to you. It's very, very interesting. In the times in the Old Testament of the sacrifices, at the final point of the sacrifice, there would be the pouring of wine or of blood. There would be pouring it as a final act of the sacrifice. And they would pour it very slowly until every drop had been poured out. He said, that's my life. And I've been in his hands since I came to the Lord. It was my life of sacrifice for him. And the final act, so that my life is an outpouring of all my strength and of all my love and of all my abilities and of all my time, an outpouring. And I know that the final drops now are just coming to the floor as a sacrifice to God. When I saw that, I thought about myself, and I'm sure you must be thinking about yourself, and how much of my life is non-sacrificial, you know, and how little we do really sacrifice, and how little we know of what it means to be like this in the comfort of our days and the comfort of things and almost the tyranny of things. But for this man, it was Christ, for to him to live was Christ. Life had no meaning for him other than our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe, I know he is in special circumstances, but wherever he was, whether he was in freedom or in liberty, wherever he was, it was a life that was lived for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's a picture that we have of the ceremonial and links with him. So he regarded life then, for a Christian, as a living sacrifice. Now let's examine him. Just go from verse to verse here and there. Not a full examination, it would take too long. But we begin. Here is a man who was a faithful Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was everything that the law had demanded. He was a model. He was a perfect example of a Pharisee, of a strict Jew who observed the laws and the ways of Judaism. And he was very zealous for that faith. And anything that was contrary, he would get very angry with. So when this group of people called Christians came along, his anger knew no bounds. It was a kind, using the word righteous, not in its full sense, for him, a kind of a righteous anger. I'm doing the right thing. We must eliminate Jews that are turning to Christ. It just must not happen. The purity of the faith of Judah, of the Jews, must be maintained. And nothing would stop him. You know, he did over and above that which was required. He even saw women and children as well as men, that they might be put to death. He was apparently an incredibly cruel man. So the whisper of his name brought terror to the hearts of Christians. And they would keep well out of his way, because he would root them out wherever they were, and whatever hiding place they had, he'd find that hiding place and drag them to their persecutors and to their executors. That he would do. And so it is no wonder, you know, when he became a Christian, went to Ananias, that man was very reluctant. Do you know who this man is? Do you know his reputation? So that really, people were very reluctant to receive him at the beginning, because he had such a terrible reputation of the persecution of the Christians. He was a bad man, a cruel man. You might say, can a man like that be saved? And yet, we have him saying like this. One day he was telling King Agrippa, and he said, you know, he was standing there in chains before Agrippa, and Agrippa thought he'd like to have to toy with him a little, and some friends were there. And he said, go on, you have permission to speak. And he speaks most mannerly to these ungodly group of people, vile and licentious and dirty. And yet he treats them with respect because of their place of authority. And he says, this would happen to me, he said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees quarrel because I believe in immortal life, and but this is what happened to me. I was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, just traveling. It was midday. And then I saw a light shining, but it was a bigger light, shining like the sun. It's dazzling. And then I heard a voice say to me, Saul, that was his name. Saul, Saul, why? Why are you like this? Why persecutest thou me? Why do you hate Christians so much? Why do you hate godly people so much? Why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, well, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But today I appoint thee to be a servant of mine, a minister, and you'll be preaching the gospel to men and women far and wide and to the Gentiles. It is an extraordinary thing. Not everyone has that kind of experience. Some people do have an extraordinary experience. But there is no ordinary experience. It's all special. For however you or I may have come to the Lord, it is special. But here is a divine intervention. But he sums it up in the epistle to the Philippians in a way that what really happened to him as far as the spiritual effect is concerned. And he says in chapter 3 there in verse 9, where am I now? He said, I'll tell you. I've been found. I was lost. I am found. Where am I found? I'm found in him. I am now in Christ. I'm sure many of his friends could not understand him and wondering, knowing his reputation, was this a new trick of catching Christians and getting them to hear him maybe? I'm sure all sorts of guesses were being made. And to be found in him. But he says, now, he said, I've laid something aside, not having mine own righteousness. Now, it's a difficult one to lay aside. You think of your reputation. And how do you regard yourself? For myself, do you regard yourself as quite good? Straight? Honest? Upright? Truthful? Is that how you regard yourself? Do you think that's right? Even if you are, do you think that's right? Are we that honest? Are we that perfect? Aren't we always, the nearer we get to God, very aware of our sin and how we fail him and how we let him down? Are we not aware of that? The saintliest people I have known have been those who are mourning for their sin and aware of their sinfulness. I be found in him, and not having mine own righteousness, and Isaiah calls them filthy rags, which is of the law. But I've got another righteousness, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is of God by faith. I've got a righteousness that counts. I've got a righteousness that is perfect. I've got a righteousness that pleases God. What are you like, Paul? Now look, I'm only concerned in this, he says. It does affect my life. It does change my life. It does call for an obedient life. But I don't want you to even to think about that. I only want you to think about this about me. I am in Christ. I've laid aside my trust in anything or myself, even my righteousness. Not only do I lay my sin aside, but I lay aside my trust even in my righteousness, because it was self-righteousness. And my trust now is in the righteousness of another. But where has yours gone, Paul? It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Then you're naked, Paul. You have to do something about it. Yes, I'm going to be dressed. I'm dressed now in beauty, not mine own. Christ has counted his life for me. So if you should ask Paul, what do you like, Paul? I am complete in him. What about your individual life, Paul? Well, I'm struggling, striving, sometimes successful, sometimes failing, but I'm endeavoring by the grace of God that what I am in Christ might be more and more in my individual life as well. But the important thing for him was that he had a righteousness which was approved of God. Something had happened to Paul. Has that happened to every one of us here? Or are we exactly the same as we were before? You know? If you're given to being critical, if you're given to being kind, unkind, if you're given to being sharp, hasn't any of that gone? Is that still there? But just covered over with the veneer of evangelicalism? Is that still there? Or are we able to say, I'm found in him. He found me. Blessed be his name. And Paul is able to say that. Not having my own righteousness, but having this righteousness of God. In another way, he puts it in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's died for my sins on Calvary, and he's given me his life as if it were mine. So God looks on me as I am found in Christ. So it's exactly the same for the weakest Christian or for the strongest. I don't know what those descriptions really mean. But those who regard themselves as weak or strong, whatever it may be, however far or whatever we've gone along Christian's life, that we are in Christ. And my merits and your merits in Christ are exactly the same. We're every much as saved as Paul was, or before he was, every bit as lost as he was. Are you there? Found in Christ. Was he faithful all the days of his life? The old Calvinistic Methodist, which is our tradition of Presbyterian Church of Wales, they used to lay great emphasis upon one verse. They were very much on assurance of salvation, but they'd always then add, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Are you loyal to him and in your faith? Are you consistent to him and in your faith? Do you follow him? We can sing that hymn, I will follow him anywhere, everywhere. I will follow him. But do we, in every avenue of our life, wherever we have been, do we leave the savour of Christ, or do we leave a little bitter taste? What do we do? Listen to Paul. He didn't often talk about it. He says, well, this is how I've been received, mostly. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, say one. 39 stripes. He had that 5 times. I think one whiplash I would remember forever, wouldn't you? On a person's back, a bare back. But look at that. What a mess his little back was in. He's only a man. What a mess it was in. 3 times was I beaten with rods. 1 time was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have been in the deep. And he's mentioned that because he was travelling to preach somewhere. In journeys often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, and in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that has happened to my body, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And in the middle of all that, when he was being whipped, he wondered, how are they getting on in Corinth? How are they getting on in Ephesus? In the midst of all this, instead of thinking, oh, I wish this whipping would stop, he's thinking of those things. Do you complain? Do we complain or grumble if anything irritates us or annoys us? We should have done this, shouldn't have done that. Are we of a grumbling nature? Listen to this man. He did it gladly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Summed up by himself for us all in Romans 12 verse 1 he says, I beseech, I beg, I beseech you brethren by the mercies of God, because he has received so much, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies, even the body that can be beaten about, that you present your bodies, how? A living sacrifice unto God. Pour out your life for him. Do that. a living sacrifice unto God. This is a kind of faith that our fathers and our fathers' fathers and their fathers knew before us. That tradition of purity of life, of simplicity of expression in our faith, and yet men and women of grace, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he says, which is your reasonable service? He says, just reasonable. It's very little to have to pay. It's no payment at all. It is very little to expect that we should live a life that is a living sacrifice unto him. This was his life. And more, and more, and more. There's a program, I don't know if it still goes, but at first it was quite good. It was called This Is Your Life. You remember it, mostly. And it would bring a person who had done many good humanitarian things. And they would bring lovely reminders, and many of them were very lovely people, and it was something worth watching and listening to. But before long, they seem to have run out of the very good people. And then they just have notorious people for some form of entertainment or amusement. And really, you couldn't watch it for long because you just saw empty lives with empty friends and purposeless existence. Such a lot live like that. That is their life. What is my life? What is your life? Is it an offering that is poured out? Or are we as a living sacrifice unto our God? That is what has been asked here. The second little point is this. The appointed time, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I have to hurry. The season of my departure. Now, the words in the original are very interesting. I'll give them to you in English. It can be rendered in two ways. The time of my loosening or the time of my release. You can have either. The time of my loosening is the kind of thing where you'd have when a ship had been anchored and when the anchor was being taken up and the ship, as it were, was being released or loosened from its mooring and allowed to go out into the open sea. The time for my leaving and bringing up the anchor that holds me up to this life, the time of my loosening, the time of my release is at hand. How did he regard death? So I thought I'd look at one or two verses. I'll just take a minute or two doing this. In Philippians 1:23, he said, for I am in a strait betwixt two. I've got a problem, he said. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, yet to die for me is gain. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, we are confident of this. I say rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says that how I regard it is not only to be, it's gain for me to be with him, but when I'm absent from the body, I know exactly where I am. I am present with the Lord. It's as simple as that, he said. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, here's a robust attitude towards the death and the culmination and the end and what we shall be. For this corruptible, this little body, my little body, for this corruptible must put on the incorruption. And this little mortal must put on immortality. And so that the saying will be true, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He regarded death like that. How does God regard death? In Psalm 116, verse 15, he says, precious, precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? because they've come home. In Luke 16, verse 32, how do we get there? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abram's bosom. Angels bear us into heaven itself. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If this weren't true, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Says him, my course is set. The time of my offering is at hand. I am ready. And there's almost an eagerness in this little sentence that he gives. Now, what kind of a welcome will you have? There is an abundant welcome. The welcome angels bear us in their arms, and God himself welcomes us. Now, how many arrive? How many get there? Do you remember, I think there's one of the old songs, will you be there, or I will be there? Or shall I put it like this, will you be there? Will we meet? Have your absolute full assurance of faith that you will be there. Jesus gives us how many will be there. Let me read it to you. In John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's saying, no one that is given to me by the Father, or another way of putting it, another way, no one who comes to me, who's drawn to me and comes to me, not one shall be lost. Isn't that a comfort? Not one shall be lost. Jesus said in John 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Hell will not be their lot, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, where's your authority? I and the Father are one. None shall be lost. They're in my hand. They're in my keeping. And no one will snatch them from my hand. Have you got that kind of assurance? I remember coming home once after I'd gone to see, it was years ago, a very depressing situation of somebody who seemed to be struggling and really departing from the things of God, and I was feeling very low and very depressed, and I asked if I could pray at the end. They said, no, we don't want you to pray. That's the last thing we want you to do. So you get that kind of thing sometimes. And it was one of those occasions. Oh, it's all of 15 years ago. And when I came home, there was a message for me to go to an old people's home the other side of Cardiff, a lady I knew. And she had had a stroke. It was a slight stroke, but she was well in the 90s, and she thought that this was final. It wasn't actually final for a while. But as far as she was concerned, it was final then. And I arrived, and she was sitting up in bed with shawl on her shoulders, and she said, now tell me, I want you to help me. I don't think any of the others here know the Lord. They're nice people. I want to die well. I want to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Incidentally, that's what Lloyd Jones said to me the last time I saw him and prayed with him. He says, talk about death. Pray this for me, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Die well? Wesley said, my people die well. Well, what could I say to her? Well, all I said was this. Die, I said, like you have lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just go on with him. That's how we go. You walk with the Lord in the light of his word. It is but one step. You breathe out. you breathing. It was a lovely request, nevertheless. Leaning on the promises of God. How do we prepare ourselves for that? Well, I will tell you. We must stop clinging to things that he has only given us permission to have. We must hold them upon an open hand, an open palm. We must not cling to them. We may have them. We may use them. But we must not cling to them. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. I must not cling to transient things. But what shall I do? Here's another part of Paul's Colossian epistle where he says, Set your affections on things that are above. Or may I just change that a little bit and say, set your course for glory now. I want to get my direction right now. I don't want to sail in that direction and say, I'll set sail for heaven at some convenient time or from another vantage point. No, we set for sail now. We don't die any sooner or any later. It makes no difference. We die in the appointed time. But we set our course for glory. Where am I going? To glory land. That's where I'm going. And this little life we have here, it's like that Psalm 90 that says we spend our years as the tale it is told. The base word is a sigh. We spend our years as a sigh. It's gone. Millions of people have lived before us. And week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and so on. But as far as we are concerned now, it is a sigh. And we will join the sighs of the world as far as existence on this world is concerned. But for the children of God, it's more than a sigh. It's life. Life that shall endless be. So we set our course now, because we know that this life is only a shadow. And the loveliness of that, there are lovely things in this life. The beauty of nature and spring coming now. The loveliness of the birds and so on, the daffodils about life springing again. The beauty of that, we can enjoy that. Of course we can enjoy his creation. The loveliness of families of children and grandchildren. Enjoy them, all right? In that all, set your course. You know where you're going. And you're clear on it. And you're going because on your ship there is a pilot and his name is Jesus. May I read the passage now that I have read a few times. But I love it. I can read it many, many times and I never tire it. It's like reading a favorite hymn, but it's not a hymn. I am standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts the blue ocean. And she is an object of beauty and strength. And I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come down to meet each other. Well, you've seen that, where the sea and the sky meet each other. And there the little boat seems to go smaller and smaller until it's a little speck and gone. Then someone at my side says, there, she is gone. Gone where? Where's that boat gone? She is gone. Gone from my sight, that is all. She's there all the time. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side. And just as able to bear her load of living weight to its place of destination, her diminished size is in me and not in her. The fact that she's left the harbour and gone onto the horizon and so on, she's still the same size and she's still bearing her cargo. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, there she is gone, on the distant shore where she's arriving, there are other eyes watching for her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout and say, here she comes. But we're not talking about ships. And such is dying. Gone. Gone where? And then other voices. Here she comes. Or here he comes. And there on the shore is a welcoming party. God says like this, there's a little Christian coming in. And send one of the little lesser angels. Always busy, I say, well, send somebody else. Tell them to find somebody. Give them a welcome. Say that we're very happy to see them. Do something, you know. Oh, no. God himself walks to the quayside. He has a handkerchief. He says, come here. No tears here. And wipes all tears from their eyes. Come here. Pain is over. Or hunger. Or thirst. No more death here. For these things are passed away. And such is thine. For I am now ready to be offered and poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace, and we pray that we might not be those who prepare at the last moment in a rush, as if we suddenly decided, but let us set our course now. And however brief or long our days may be, that our course shall be straight. For thy name's sake. Amen.